Well, again, good morning and happy Sabbath to each one of you. I'm glad that I didn't have to say good morning to both of you, because there's more than two of you here. So thank you for doing that. It's good to see you, and it's an honor for me to be able to be here as part of the weekend. I was surprised when out of the blue Stephen gave me a call, and I'm very pleased to be able to come up here. I appreciate your prayers on behalf of my family. My daughter was just on the verge of getting to use her leg again when we were walking through the grocery store this week, and the center of the aisle was fine, but it was freshly waxed on the edges. And so, phoom, just like that, and she caught herself and fractured both bones in her arm. So, you know, when your kids pass, you know, 20 or so pounds, you think you're done carrying them, but at 85 pounds, I am carrying her still. To get to places around. So, I thought we would wake up this morning with one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, I hope you brought one. Acts chapter 5. Acts the 5th chapter, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. And let's see, how bad does my head stick? Look at that. You know, the world is made for short people. Those of you that are envious of those who are tall, you have no idea. When I fly on planes, I'm reminded that engineers are all 5'3". And when I sleep at night in camp bunks, I know that they are made by the very same people that make the seats on the plane. So I'll try to keep my head out of what's going on up there. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, the Christian church is in full swing, fresh, young, vibrant. The disciples are doing, by the power of God, incredible things. There have been, shall we say, a few people that have been added to the Christian church. And as a result of the success that God has sent through his disciples, the Jewish religious leaders are jealous. And that's where we join the story, verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They can't even say the name of Jesus, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. What would you have said in response if you were in the shoes of the apostles that day? Now be careful, don't answer too quickly. We don't have much of an equivalent to the situation that the disciples were in at that moment, but let's see if we can paint the picture. The Sanhedrin was, for Jewish believers, was the most powerful religious body on the face of planet Earth. You couldn't just waltz in and become a member of the Sanhedrin. There was extensive training that had to take place, and of course, most of all, you had to prove that you were a Jew among Jews. You had to be faithful beyond the faithful. Very learned men were there, and so highly regarded were they, that actually King Herod, when they built what was known as Herod's Temple, the Jewish temple there, right to the side of it was a special place, I'm sure it was lavishly done, so that the Sanhedrin could meet. And so when the disciples are standing there before the Sanhedrin, here are the most high-powered religious, theological people that Earth could possibly muster, and not only that, they also had the ability to kill you. They'd proven that quite handily about 50 days earlier, because Jesus himself had been crucified at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders. So knowing all of that, with all of that theological and even physical firepower behind them, what would you have said to the Sanhedrin when essentially they told you, you need to keep your mouth shut? Well, we don't have to wonder what the disciples said. They made things pretty clear. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In verse 33, when they heard this, they were what? Really, really mad. Foot-stomping mad. In fact, they want to put them to death. That's what they decide to do, and they have the ability to do so. Now, at this point, God has his people everywhere. Gamaliel, a very prized and respected teacher at that time, stands up and tells them, listen, if this is from God, there's nothing we can do about it. If it's not from God, it's going to fizzle out like so many other movements have done. And so he says, well, let's just have them flogged and call it a day. We'll let things run their natural course. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. My guess is that none of you have been flogged. I hope that's the case. I've never been flogged. There were times when I was little and I got punished that I probably would have said that I had been flogged. But I've never been flogged, not officially. And I hope that you haven't either, because in those days, there were certain laws that governed flogging. So lethal could flogging be that you could only be flogged a certain amount of times. Only a certain amount of lashes could be given to you, because the assumption was if you passed that point, death was imminent. And you see, they didn't want you to die. That's why they flogged you. They wanted to inflict as much pain as bodily possible without you dying, because then two things would happen. Number one, you would remember not to do whatever it was that you got flogged for doing. And number two, anybody that saw you would be very impressed that they too should not do whatever it was that got you flogged in the first place. Flogging was often done by professionals, and my guess is, though we don't know for certain from the text, the Sanhedrin obviously had at their disposal some pretty hefty Roman soldiers. And they probably had a professional soldier that knew exactly how to cause as much pain as possible, ripping flesh when necessary, even breaking bones during the flogging, but not actually killing the person. Well, all of the disciples here are flogged. What would it have been like? What would your response have been? You've just had this showdown. You stood up for what you thought was right. You said the right thing. You stood for God. You said, we're going to obey God rather than men. The result is that you are beaten within an inch of your life, all of you. My guess is that the apostles, when they left, almost certainly were bleeding profusely from their backs. Probably some of them had broken bones. Some may have even had bones that were exposed because of the flesh being ripped away from their backs. What do you think their response would have been? Well, let's see what happened. Verse 41, or middle of verse 40. Then they ordered them, Sanhedrin ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin unbelieving that they had been treated so poorly. They immediately decided to retire to a small cabana on the beach and sip lemonade and stay out of the line of fire as long as they could, and they were never seen or heard from again. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah, I've been warned about using the New International Version. There's some problems with that. Let's see. Let me try it again. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. I realize it's early in the morning, but now would be a good time to say amen. Amen. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what the Sanhedrin must have thought to see these guys running out there with a trail of blood, so pleased at what had just happened? I mean, it must have stunned them. Everybody that saw them walking down the street that day must have been absolutely amazed. They probably, most people in Jerusalem probably already knew who the apostles were. I mean, incredible things had been happening already. Thousands of people had joined the Christian church because of what God was doing through these men. And to see them going through the streets, if the Sanhedrin thought that this was going to be a transforming experience in the wrong direction, their direction, they were sadly mistaken. Because what was intended to snuff out the Christian church actually became just one more can of gasoline that was poured on the fire. And here's the thing. Many people, when they read the totality of the book of Acts and all that happened with the disciples, look at a story like this one and they say, as incredible as this is, it's just another day at the office for the disciples. I mean, they're passionate acts that take place through all. I mean, if ever there was a group of people that were awake, this is it. Because all through the book of Acts, incredible things are happening. They're standing for the right. You know, eventually none of the apostles died a natural death, unless you want to count John dying on Patmos as a natural death. They were just incredible people, and this is just normal. Matthew 26. Take a look there, please. Let's look at what normal was. Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is being arrested. They come out with this whole entourage of soldiers, clubs, spears, etc., to arrest Jesus. And in Matthew 26, verse 55, here's what happens. It says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then here's the key sentence. Then all the disciples, how many? All the disciples deserted him and fled. That's normal. That's normal for the disciples. That's the way that they lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, always second guessing, seeming to care more about what men thought than what God thought. These were not normally passionate men. Instead, they're like rats from a sinking ship. When they see Jesus there and they say, "Oh, looks like the party's over," off they go. They're done. What made the difference between Matthew 26 and Acts chapter 5? What was it that took the disciples from being such weenies to winners? What was it that took them from being slackers to seemingly supermen, from puppets to passionate, fully awake, fearless disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Beginning with verse 13. If you want to discover what made the difference for the disciples, then you have to talk about agriculture. And that's probably natural. You were expecting that, weren't you? We need to talk about agriculture to understand Acts 5. And it's true. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 is precisely where you need to begin if you want to understand what happened that transformed the disciples. Deuteronomy, the name means second law, and it's because Moses here, they're standing on the cusp of the promised land. They've been wandering around for a while. Moses is giving his last will and testament to the Jews and giving various promises from God in addition to the law, and that's where we find here in verse 13. It says, "So if you faithfully obey the commandments I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send" what? Rain. Huh. "Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." Rain, it says, both autumn and spring. Now, some of your translations will say the former and the latter rain. Other terms are also used. This is no small promise. Remember, this is pre-7-11 days. I live not far from a 7-Eleven, and 7-Elevens are good things to have. When you're missing something, chances are 7-Eleven will have it. It will not be healthy for you, but at least there'll be something there, okay? And so my girls and I, we can run across and we can go to 7-Eleven, pick up what we need. In those days, 7-Eleven took 7 to 11 months to grow. It was an agricultural society. It was not an easy place to go. There was no such thing as fast food. Fast food was when the deer was running away from you, okay? And so if you wanted to eat, you had to plan in advance. And in that part of the world, agriculture had a specific cycle. The rains would come in a former and latter sort of way, a autumn, a fall, and spring rain. The idea was this. In the fall, the farmer would go out and they'd get their team of oxen. They would plow their furrows out there, and then they would go and they would plant their seeds. They would sow their seed. That's where the term comes from, sowing. It's like you're making this pattern, going through, putting the seeds evenly through the ground. If it didn't rain, you were done. In that part of the world, when the children of Israel were faithful, and sometimes when they weren't, as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, the rains would come in the fall. That would take that little seed and it would grow up, it would sprout, it would bloom, and then the rains would taper off. And there'd be this kind of a dry spell, and then would come eventually the spring. And then the spring rains would fall, the latter rains would fall, literal rain from the sky, and that would take this, budded plant that, was only yeast tall or so, and would bring it fully to maturity. So if there was wheat, if there was corn, it would actually bring the wheat to bud, the corn would have actual ears on it. The latter rain brought to maturity that which the former rain had started out months earlier. This is a huge promise. God is essentially saying, I will take care of you. I will take care of you. There's going to be food on the table. You trust me, you follow me, I will take care of you and your children, your cattle will have grass to eat, etc., etc. Powerful promise. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, please. Hosea, the 10th chapter. Beginning at verse 12, and then we're going to skip back to chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea was considered to be one of the minor prophets, not because of that what he did was of minor importance, but because his ministry was somewhat limited compared to some of the other prophets. And Hosea here is speaking, and in verse 12 of chapter 10, here's what we find. He says, "So for yourselves righteousness," and that's agricultural language, isn't it? But on the end there, we have a surprise. "So for yourselves, corn, not wheat, not barley, any of these things, but sow righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground." Well, by now we can figure out that this is not talking about literal dirt here. "For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers," what? "Righteousness." Not rain, but showers righteousness on you. Now, one of the great things about God is that he speaks to people in language that they can understand. If God were alive today in my neck of the woods, if Jesus were on earth today, God is still alive today, believe it or not, yes, even at this hour in the morning. If Jesus were on the earth today and he was in my part of the world, in the Shenandoah Valley, chances are he would tell parables about NASCAR. Because people understand. I mean, that's just kind of the language that they speak. Well, here, God is speaking through Hosea. And he's talking about things that they know very, very well. Agriculture. This is how they eat. Every single meal that they eat is a result of the rain coming from God and falling on the hardened ground. But here God's not talking about physical rain or the physical ground. He's talking about their hearts. "Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground," meaning their hardened hearts. "For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you." A specific spiritualization of God sending rain on their crops. Chapter 6, verse 3. And here, the spiritualization gets even more specific. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea here imploring God's people. He says, "Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like," here it is, "the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." Ah! Now it's not just a spiritualization of the agricultural process in general. Here specifically, God is using the former and the latter rains on which their refrigerators depend. Now he's saying, listen, the former and latter rains, yes, it has to do with your physical food. Even more than that, though, it has to do with spiritual food. If we press on to acknowledge that God is God, Hosea is saying here, he will come, he will appear, he will come to us just as surely as the former and the latter rains do. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah is, of course, a major prophet. His ministry was during some of the most difficult times of Israel, some very cantankerous kings that he had to deal with, and cantankerous people as well. This is what God says here now. Chapter 44, verse 1 says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Well, this is pretty familiar stuff. Maybe he's talking about physical rain, but oh, let's keep reading. "I will pour out my," what? "My spirit." There it is. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Now we see what it is that God is promising to pour out like the former and the latter rains. It's his Holy Spirit. And the parallel is very, very clear. Verse 4, "They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar streams by flowing." That's the outpouring of the Spirit of God, specifically using the agricultural language they knew so well. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. And then we're going to skip over to verses 28 to 32. Just to get some context, we'll look at verse 23 here. It says, "Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness." Okay, there we see the symbolism once again being used, as spiritualized very specifically. Skip to verse 28. It says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, there's no time period that's given here. There's no indication as to exactly when this is supposed to take place, but apparently, at some time in the future, from the ministry of the prophet Joel, there is going to come a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's going to be so pervasive that it will be no respecter of persons. It'll be on your young men, your old men, your women. All will, you know, dream dreams. They'll see visions. Incredible signs will take place in the heavens. All of this will be a result of a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. Do we have an indication as to when this massive outpouring came? Acts chapter 2, please. Verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The scene here, of course, is that Jesus has been crucified. He's been laying in the grave. He's risen from the grave. He has returned to heaven in chapter 1. And the disciples have returned to Jerusalem. They are somewhere in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where. They are together. They have been praying. And something happens. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, fascinating answer to prayer. I mean, I've seen some pretty amazing answers to prayer. I confess, this tops them all. Here, they're praying for God's will to be done in their lives. They're praying for power, because that's what they were told to ask for, to seek power earlier in chapter 1. And then it comes. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And one of the manifestations here is that they speak in other languages. Now, this is obviously not gibberish. This is not just, you know, quotes the language of heaven that nobody on earth can understand. We know this because if we read further, we'd see that the various people that were in town in Jerusalem for the festival at Pentecost understood their languages. Now, well, that was impressive enough. But what was most impressive is that these guys hadn't studied it. I've tried to learn a little Spanish. I'm not so good. I know enough Spanish to get in trouble in several South American countries. But in those days, these gentlemen had not studied these other languages. And instead, here's just, you know, from 0 to 60, 2 seconds flat, they know these languages, they're speaking them, they're proclaiming the praises of God in languages from all over the world, and these other visitors that are in Jerusalem understand it completely. The only explanation that the non-disciple crowd can figure out is that these guys are drunk. Now, as a pastor, I have seen people that are drunk. If someone was speaking fluently in another language, I wouldn't be tempted to think that they were drunk. I mean, it would be an interesting form of Budweiser that would enable somebody to speak fluently in another language. But I guess that's the only thing they could come up with. And we skip down to verse 15. Peter stands up and responds to these accusations. He says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. Now, their drinkers were not as advanced as our drinkers today, because we can get drunk at any time, day or night. But I guess back then they had some protocol they had to follow. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, isn't he? Verses 28 to 32, right there. This is the fulfillment of this promised time that came, that Joel was told about. There was going to come this massive outpouring of the Spirit of God, and indeed it came, and now we know the answer to our question. The reason why the disciples were transformed, that which turned the disciples from weenies to winners, from slackers to almost supermen, was not, I repeat, listen closely, it was not the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The devil knows the facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but last I checked, the devil will not be saved. It is not the fact of what Christ did on the cross that somehow magically inspired these men to do what they were able to do in Acts chapter 5. No, 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 no. It was the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And here's the key point. It doesn't matter how firm the facts are lodged in history. They are firmly lodged of what Jesus did on the cross. But they can only be applied to the human heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed the disciples. They already knew that Jesus had done what he came to do. They already knew he was the Son of God. They already knew that he paid the price for all the sins of humanity. But that didn't enable them to do what they did in Acts chapter 5. It was the outpouring of the Spirit of God that changed them from the inside out and empowered them to be able to do what God was calling them to do. And by the way, some people have pointed out that in Acts chapter 2, we seem to have something that could be referred to as the former reign of the Holy Spirit happening. The former reign of the Holy Spirit happens with anybody. Anybody who's a Christian, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, it happens because the Spirit is at work in their life. They are experiencing this first budding experience where the plant of the gospel grows up and sprouts. And that's everybody experiences that who's a Christian. But they have said also that this in Acts chapter 2 represents a specific outpouring of the Spirit of God that could be referred to as the former reign of the Holy Spirit, because this is the seed of the gospel being planted for the first time. This is the seed of the Christian church. There was no Christian church prior to this point, but here in Acts 2, the Christian church, the seed is planted in the fertile soil of the people of that time, and boy, did it shoot up. The buds were all over the place. 3,000 people in a day were baptized at the end of Acts chapter 2. Well, if that was the former reign in Acts chapter 2, well, let's play out the symbolism. Every Jew knew that the former reign was always followed by the latter reign. Well, do we know in Scripture when that latter reign is going to come? Well, we don't know when, but we do know that it will. Revelation chapter 18, please. Revelation 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, of course, was penned many, many years after the book of Acts was. John is on the Isle of Patmos. This is probably about AD 90, AD 92, AD 95, right in that range, right at the end of the first century. The Christian church has seen a great deal of water go under its bridge. The Holy Spirit has done amazing things. But then we read this. John here says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." Pause there, please. The earth was illuminated. How much of the planet do we have here being lit up? Is it just Asia? Just Japan? You know, apparently, the entire globe is somehow lit up from this. Now, from a human perspective, that's a problem. When you have a round planet, lighting up the whole thing with a single light is a real challenge because you can't go around, you know, from one side to the other. But so powerful is this angel that he doesn't just illuminate one particular section of the planet, he instead illuminates the entire thing with it. What does the word angel literally mean in Greek? Anybody know? Messenger. In other words, this is a message that goes out to planet Earth that is so powerful, so pervasive, that it's said not just to light up a little portion, but it actually lights up the entire planet. Well, we know that God has not entrusted angels with the proclamation of the gospel. He has entrusted it to people. Here is a movement foretold that is so powerful that it goes all around the world. Now, what is it that's being said in this message? Verse 2, "With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" What does that remind you of? A few chapters earlier in the book of Revelation. It's the three angels' messages, isn't it? This is specifically angel number 2. As you know, "Fallen is Babylon the Great," etc., etc. That's the second of the three angels' messages. This is specifically repeating. There is a repetition of the three angels' messages, apparently, that comes here right at the end of time. And notice carefully, so powerful is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages that it doesn't just light up North America or South America or portions of Asia or wherever it's going to be. It lights up the entire planet. In other words, there is going to come a time when God's message will go so powerfully that the only way it could possibly be described is that it lights up every single corner of planet Earth. It is none other than the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Ellen White talked about this. She saw this day. Here's how she described it. Great Controversy, page 612. She says, "Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men," Revelation 13, 13. "Thus the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand. The message will not be carried so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. The seed has been sown, and now it will spring up and bear fruit." Interesting language, huh? Right here, the agricultural language of Israel. "The publications distributed by missionary workers have exerted their influence, yet many whose minds were impressed have been prevented from fully comprehending the truth or from yielding obedience. Now the rays of light penetrate everywhere. The truth is seen in its clearness, and the honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Family connections, church relations are powerless to stay them now. Truth is more precious than all besides. Notwithstanding the agencies combined against the truth, a large number take their stand upon the Lord's side." I'll tell you what, I want to be there. I want to be a part of those final movements. I want to be a part of what God is going to do in that outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. I want to see all that. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine going to church and seeing miracles be done? Can you imagine the dead being raised? You know, elsewhere Ellen White talks about that the events that will take place by the power of God's Spirit at the end of time will exceed those that took place at Pentecost. Now, when was the last time that your church had 3,000 people baptized in a day? I tell you what, it's been a little while at my church since that happened. A long time, right? I'd love to be a part of that time and see God's power unleashed and to see the work be finished. But make no mistake, That day will never come. The day when we see thousands of people converted in a day and signs and wonders being done, that day will never come unless the latter rain of the Holy Spirit comes first. In fact, it is not an exaggeration to say that unless the latter rain of the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus is guaranteed to not return in my lifetime or yours. Let that sink in for a moment. We hardly ever talk about this as a church. We talk about programs, we talk about plans, we talk about strategy. All those things have their place. But it's almost as if we assume that if we're clever enough and work hard enough, that God will just reward us and say, okay, here, we're done. It doesn't work that way. Unless the latter rain of the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus is guaranteed not to return in our lifetimes. Unless the latter rain of the Holy Spirit comes, my ministry and yours are guaranteed to end with our physical death. Understand what that means? In other words, we're not going to see Jesus come with our own eyes prior to the grave. The only way that we'll see Jesus is from being resurrected from the grave, if the latter rain of the Holy Spirit doesn't come. Unless the latter rain of the Holy Spirit comes, the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this conference and in every conference all over the world will never be finished, period. So I must have it. You must have it. We must have the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, notice this. This is Evangelism, page 701. She says, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future. Some of you are at risk of falling asleep. Let's read that together. Let's start at the beginning. Ready? One, two, three. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it when? When is that? Right now. When was now, when this was written? 1895. Well, if it was now then, how come it can't be even more now now? Keep going with me. Ready? Seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is. You get the picture? God is poised on the edge of heaven, and he's just waiting there. He's just anticipating. You know, I'm ready to do this. We're all ready to go, and the Holy Spirit is. I mean, he's got his wings on. He's ready to go down to illuminate the entire planet. And thus we come to the question of our age, the question that the church must answer, the question that you must answer, that I must answer: how are we to receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you. The way that we receive this final outpouring of the Spirit of God, the way that we will finally be equipped to be all that Jesus has dreamed we could be, the way that we will finally be able to finish the work that God has given the Advent movement to do, is what I'm going to tell you about this afternoon. So I hope you can join us at 3-something this afternoon. Because it's time for breakfast, and if I keep talking now, you get upset and your tummy will start growling. But suffice it to say this until this afternoon. God is not looking for hobbyists. God is not looking for people that are just trying to have a heavenly bud to cover their backs when they need it. He loves everybody, not trying to push anybody out. But in these last days, God is looking for people who are fully awake, fully alive, fully walking in God's light, and fully empowered by His Spirit to do that which He has called them specifically to do. My prayer for you is that you will not rest, that I will not rest, until we are fully filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen, should I pray now, or is there somebody else who's going to pray? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to confess for myself, and I know, Lord, for many, if not all, that are here right now and hear my voice, that we crave the filling of your Holy Spirit. God, we know many, many facts about you, and we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, for objective truth that does not move, a firm foundation, Lord, that we can build our faith upon. But God, we are also grateful that you have sent your Holy Spirit to make those facts come alive in our hearts. that you have changed us, Lord, from the inside out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, send the former and the latter rains of your Spirit to fill us even now and to fill your people all over the world. We ask this in your name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.